Thank you again, Mr. Dean. Have you ever noticed that little kids, when they're playing games, they always want to be first? Me first! I want to be first! I think that's always the case when we get together and we want to play board games. You know, we're supposed to roll the dice to see who's going to be first. You know? No, I want to be first! I want me first! Or do you remember when we were little kids playing in the neighborhood or maybe playing a recess at school and you'd start a softball game and you'd line up to pick teams? Well, you always know who was going to be picked first. The best player was always picked first, and sadly, you always knew who was going to be picked last. It depended on how well or how poorly you played the game. So it seems that from an early age, the concept of going first or doing something first has always been associated with something good. I have a desire. I want to be first. Being a favored position or indicating that you have maybe special talents or abilities that would enable you to do something first. Think of, on a national level, we can think back to the 60s and the space race. Who was going to be first in space? Who was going to be first in orbit? Who's going to be first to the moon, whatever. And, of course, that challenge that was issued that by 1969, we would land a man safely on the moon and return them home. Well, it continues throughout our society today. Being first is linked to being best. If you're first at something, you're a trendsetter. You know, people look up to you and say, well, that's what so-and-so is doing. That's what I should do, too. If you invent something first, you get a patent on it, you stand to possibly make millions because you were the first to have that idea. Be the first in your neighborhood to own this, whatever. You know, it was often the sales pitch, the new product. You be the first in your neighborhood to own this new car or something. Oh, I appreciate you mentioning my car out there as well, too, that you didn't, you know, my Cavalier. That's not the car you were referring to, was it? All right, well, I'll be first to have a car like my car, right? Or we say things like, well, do you remember the first time that we ever... And it was good. Something about being first. Somehow, that's always better. Now, on the other hand, being first sometimes can involve taking great risk. This is something that our son likes to joke about. Being first on something. For example, he says, who was the first person who ever thought of making a Reuben sandwich and thinking that that would taste good? Sauerkraut? Corned beef? Thousand Island dressing? And yet it's good. Another first that we might consider, again, this is from our son. The first person who thought it was okay to eat an egg. Okay, you're supposed to laugh at that. Strangely, it had a good result as well. Then again, what about the first person to ever put an electrical appliance in the bathtub with them? Bad result. So see, bad things can happen. There are certain risks involved with being first. Having said all that, let's go to Mark 10. The Bible has something to say about being first that I think has some very important lessons for us. Mark chapter 10. I want to go one verse here to start with. First. Mark 10 verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We'll stop right there. That verse has puzzled people down through the ages. What does that mean? It's like it's some kind of a riddle. If many of the first will be last, does that mean a few of the first will be first? In fact, just a couple weeks ago, one of the members in the church was asking me about what this meant. And I thought I knew the answer. I started to give an answer, and I stopped, and I hesitated, and I said, well, I think I know the answer to that. And we talked about it a little bit, and I thought, well, now I need to spend a little bit more time on this, giving a little bit better answer than this, because I think it's a very profound statement. And so, our sermon title today is going to be, The First Shall Be Last. One thing that we should be aware of as we begin our study on this is to realize this statement is repeated, not twice, not three times, five times throughout the gospel account. So this is not something that should be simply tossed aside as just some clever phrase and not really understand what that phrase means. I think, as anything, we begin to understand this verse by looking at the context in which it was stated. What was going on when this statement was made? So we're still in Mark 10. Let's back it up now all the way to verse 17. And we'll take a look at what was happening. Verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, the road where? The road to Jerusalem. It's a very important concept to notice where they are. It was Jesus Christ and his disciples. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So they started down this road. There's several people on this road, not just his the 12, but they're on the road, and one comes to him, "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one." That's, of course, God. Well, he said, "You know the commandments." This is part of his answer. "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. And honor your father and mother." And the man said, "Well, that good. Okay. All these things I've kept from my youth." Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. You've kept the commandments, but go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, follow me." Where was he going? He was on the road to Jerusalem. "Sell what you have, follow me now on this road." And he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we've used the scripture many times to talk about our need to put God first in our lives. You know, there's a place for our personal possessions, but they cannot be first. Nothing. Our job, our desires, nothing. Our possessions, nothing can be more important. We have to be willing to sacrifice everything. Everything physical in order to pursue the spiritual. To follow Jesus Christ. And for this rich man, it was just more than he could take. It was something he was not willing to do. He simply didn't have the reality of the vision of what was being offered to him. He didn't appreciate the value of where the road to Jerusalem will be taking him. Spiritually speaking, of course. He didn't appreciate the value of the kingdom of God. If he did, he would have realized that his physical possessions, that's nothing. Worthless in comparison. It was hard, you know, for him to understand that, but it was also hard for the disciples to comprehend what was being said too, because notice what their reaction was to what Christ said in verse 24. It says, the disciples were astonished at his words. Well, why was that? Didn't they really get it? Did even the disciples comprehend the awesome glory of the kingdom of God? I wonder if the disciples knew this rich man who Christ had just been talking to. Were they familiar with him? Did they know him? I suspect Matthew, the tax collector, probably did. Frequent visitor at his house. And now Jesus had said that it was his expectation that if someone wanted to follow him, that he must be willing to sell his possessions and, of all things, give the money that he made from selling his possessions, give that money to the poor. He couldn't even keep the money. Give the money to the poor. Wait a minute, he said. You want me to do what? Well, I've worked hard for what I have. That's my money. Nobody gave these things to me. I earned it. I deserve the money. I deserve the wealth that I have. How dare you? Who are you to tell me that I have to give it away? Because after all, I'm a good man. Now, I like what you have to say, Jesus, about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's fine. And I really like the fact that you're about to replace these Romans and become our king, because none of us can stand those Romans. We kind of like you. But sell everything that I worked so hard for? I mean, come on. So, do you begin to see why the disciples were astonished at his words? Because that would have made sense to them. And Jesus answered them again. We're still back in verse 24. Jesus answered them again and said to them, "Children, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved?" You see, they moved from being earlier, they were astonished. Now they're greatly astonished at his words and what Jesus is trying to teach them here. And of course, Jesus uses this incredible hyperbole here. A camel passing through the eye of a needle? Ridiculous. That doesn't make sense. Much like, you know, where he talks about the hyperbole where he says, "I got a big beam coming out of my eye and I'm going to remove the splinter out of your eye." It's impossible. You can't do it. Just like it's impossible, you know, for to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is clearly talking about the utter impossibility here of a man who trusts in his riches, to enter the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. It doesn't say rich men cannot enter the kingdom. It says those who trust in riches. And by application then, or implication, those who do not trust in God. See, your riches are going to fail you. They are not dependable. Again, understatement? Certainly. We're seeing that more clearly every day now. But this was very hard for Christ's disciples to perceive. They're greatly astonished. Now, they weren't bums. The disciples, they weren't just, you know, well, bums. They probably were fairly well-to-do. Fishermen and tax collectors and all. They probably knew some rich people. Or likely, again, they'd been fairly wealthy themselves. Maybe they were questioning whether or not even they could be saved. Because who can be saved? Maybe they can't inherit God's kingdom. Because after all, weren't they doing a pretty good job following Jesus? They were on the road to Jerusalem. And so they're thinking, "You mean we might not be saved? I thought we were doing pretty good." Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "Well, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." You can even be in the kingdom, tell us. You can make it all the way to Jerusalem. With God, all things are possible. And Peter began to say to him, "You see, well, we've left everything and followed you. We're doing pretty good." So apparently there was some wealth left behind by the disciples. And Peter's pointing that out to Jesus Christ here. He's saying that because God helped them to see where true riches were, they were now able to do the impossible. They walked away from their possessions, and they really were there on the road, following Jesus Christ after all. But now, Jesus is quick to point out to them that in reality, you know, you've not really given up anything at all. You're actually going to greatly increase in your wealth, but in a more spiritual sense. Christ wants to get that point across to him. So look at verse 29. Jesus answered them and said, "Assuredly, fellows, I say to you," you know, "surely I say to you," get this point, guys, "there is not one who has left everything," you know, left his house, his brothers, sisters, family, his wife even, children, lands, "for my sake and the gospel's." That's what you guys have done, right? "Who," verse 30, "shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands." Notice, by the way, with persecutions, kind of thrown in there as a little parenthetical thought, with persecutions now and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what you're going to receive. And I hope we realize that no matter what sacrifice we have made, no matter what sacrifice we may yet have to make, nothing compares, like Romans 8 says, to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, would we really want to trade our lives today for the life of some billionaire? Name one, you know. Steve Jobs. Jobs, however you say it. Bill Gates. We wouldn't want to trade our lives for them. Hosni Mubarak. You don't want to do that. What have we received? Or what do we have? Who is our family? Would you trade this? Mr. Elliott talked about what we have here in Asheville as a family. Mr. Stoddard has talked about it. We've all talked about it. Would you trade that for what? And then it says, not only this we have, but the hope and the promise of eternal life. But now comes that statement. After this concept is taught to them, we've got this statement from Christ now in verse 31. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Why is that here? What does that mean? Could it have something to do with those who have been called out first from a life of the pursuit of the physical things, the physical possessions, and now called to put those things aside and to get on the road to Jerusalem? Follow Christ. Put your physical things aside and follow Christ. Could have something to do with where you've placed your trust and confidence to sustain you and to see you through all the way to the end of our destination, into the future. Many of us have been in the church for decades. I'm about to mark my baptism year. I forget how many years, but it's March 15th, 1973. Long time ago. Started coming to church in 1966. Decades for some of us. And we've seen tough times. And we've wondered, how we get through all this? How are we going to make ends meet? But somehow, here we are. We've managed to do it. We've managed to do it. Have we learned the lesson that we must not put our trust in riches? Or do we still have to learn it? We've got some tough days ahead. We're about to be severely tested in that. We have heard stories and seen videos of our church brethren. I just talked about it there in the announcement. Some of our brethren in remote parts of the world, especially Africa, who barely have enough to eat, barely have enough to exist on from day to day, yet despite their poverty, their abject poverty, their pillars of righteousness, they're outstanding examples of God's way of life. And we read about them now. They're held out to us as these are people, these are our brothers and sisters in God's church, in Christ. And look at their lives. Where's our trust? If you lost everything, you know, we just had, you know, Friday morning, we wake up and see people who've lost everything. Many lost loved ones, their homes, everything. But if you lost everything and you had to struggle just to survive, would you say that you've been blessed 100-fold, as we've read here? Because after all, you've got your church family all around you. Asheville's here. Even, I've lost my home. I've lost everything. I've lost my job. Everything. I have nothing. But I've got my Asheville family. Would you say that? Or would you say, God has abandoned me? Do we recall the story of Job or not? Talk about losing everything. Again, put yourself in his position. What would you do? Do we trust in our riches to save us? Where will we be? Where will our faith be if our riches, however much they are, whatever they are, what if they suddenly no longer exist? You've invested in gold. Oh, doing well. $1,500 an ounce. They're going to throw it in the streets someday. It's going to be worthless. Where will our faith be? Will we rejoice and praise God? Will we who have been first become the last Because of our lack of faith. That's the implication. Notice what Christ says to us after he says, the first shall be last. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them. So they're following him on the road to Jerusalem. And they were amazed. Things were happening on the road to Jerusalem. So much so that it says the disciples were amazed by events going on around them. And as they followed, they were afraid. They're following Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem. And they are afraid by what's going on. What was happening? What was happening that made them afraid? But now, wait a minute. They left everything to follow Christ, right? No matter what. They knew who Christ was. It said that. He was the Son of God. What could possibly be happening that would cause them to be afraid? What better position could they have been in than following Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the road to Jerusalem as a team together? What could possibly happen that would make them afraid? Oh, yes. They had been told they would suffer persecution. But they were prepared for that, right? They counted the cost, right? They knew there'd be hard times ahead on the road, right? He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33. Behold, fellows, let me tell you again, we are going to Jerusalem. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Wow. That's huge stuff. They were already afraid was what was going on, what was around them. And now Jesus tells them this? That's some comfort. They're afraid. Now, was this the first time they knew this was going to happen? Was this an eye-opener for them? They'd never heard this before. No. Look back one chapter. Go back to Mark 9. Verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. So they know. They've been told. And they say, that's okay, we're with you, we're here. No, verse 32. They did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What? That's very clear that they didn't understand. They evidently had something else more important than this. Something else was more important on their minds that they'd been talking among themselves. And so when they got to their destination that night, they were stopped over at Capernaum. Jesus calls them aside. He says, fellas, verse 33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you guys were arguing about yourselves along the road to Jerusalem? What were you guys arguing about? And they kept silent. Because on the road, they had argued or disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he sat down. He called the 12 and said to them, fellas, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. There's our phrase. There's our phrase again. When they should have been concerned about what was going to happen to Jesus, concerned about his impending crucifixion and that he would be raised from the dead, they're caught arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in that context, Jesus tells them, first shall be last. Or in other words, the greatest person should be the greatest servant to all. Of course. That's what's much more important, isn't it? They're looking at each other and say, how foolish for us to be arguing among ourselves about who's going to be the greatest. We should all humbly serve one another. Now, I've got the point. I understand now. And so now, it's a few hours, maybe, I don't know the exact time frame, but maybe even a few days later, we're back in Mark 10, and we're back on the road to Jerusalem, maybe the next day. And Christ takes them aside. He has just clearly explained the same thing to them yet again. Remember where we were? So even though the disciples now are on the road to Jerusalem, following Christ, he takes them aside, tells them again that he's going to be brutally crucified and raised from the dead. And immediately, verse 35, we're now in Mark 10, 35, immediately James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, so Christ has just now for the second time took them aside, said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be spat upon, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And James and John come to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What? It's incredible. I mean, I just watched Aladdin the other day. You know, magical lamp. Is Jesus some kind of a magical genie that you can just ask him to do something and expect him to do it right then and there for you? He's just told them he's about to die. And they say, Teacher, we want you to do something. Whatever we ask to do, we want you to do it. Jesus was very patient. Verse 36, he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left when you come to your glory. Absolutely amazing. How can they have this selfish thought on their mind at a time like this? What's got into these guys? Where's their commitment? Where's their love for one another? Where's their love for Jesus Christ? Where's their concern for what Jesus has just told them he's going to have to go through when they get to Jerusalem? Even though they just told Christ, they just said to him, well, we're not like that rich man. We're not like him. No, we've left everything behind to follow you. We're good. And then he tells them, fellas, I'm going to Jerusalem to be put to death and rise again after 3 days. And they have the nerve to say to him, well, when you come to your kingdom, I want to be the greatest. I want to sit beside you in your glory. I want to be first. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, boys, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Oh, yeah, we're able. Oh, yeah, we can do that, sure. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Now, they didn't realize it at the time, did they? But their concerns were going to soon rise above petty jealousies and arguments about who was going to be the greatest among them. Things were going to get mighty tough. Things were going to rise to a new level of intensity for them. They were actually going to witness the crucifixion, or at least up to it, because remember what happened right up to the crucifixion? They fled. But they knew it was happening. They knew they were going to be in personal danger themselves. Peter denied Christ. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Caught crew for the third time. But virtually all of them, perhaps not John, would eventually give their lives in martyrdom because of the commitment that they had made to follow Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem. You know, not every disciple of Christ was able to endure such level of commitment. Remember in John 6, I'll just refer to it, but John 6, when Christ was teaching about being the bread of life, we'll read this. Well, I won't be here for Passover, but we read it last year at Passover. the bread of life, and his disciples must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And, of course, he was talking about living like Christ, a life of total dedication, commitment. And the reaction that many had to that instruction in verse 66 of John 6 said, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many who should have been first became last. So I believe what we're seeing is that many may start out eager to serve Christ, eager to make that commitment, eager to learn about God's way of life. This is exciting. How? I'll follow you. What you're offering is really great. Well, what happens to so many of those folks when the reality of what's really going to be required sinks in? It's made clear. They fall back. They see what's on the road to Jerusalem, what's all around them, and they're afraid. This is not what I expected. And what's the result? Those who would have been first now are last. Become last. In fact, unless there is repentance, those who fall back in fear, those who step off the path, go a different direction, stop following Christ altogether, may find that they will not even be in the kingdom of God. Many that are first shall be last. So it is then only a few of the first who shall remain to be the first. Let's see how that relates in another verse where this phrase is quoted in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Matthew 20. This is another one of the places where the phrase is quoted, but it adds something. Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, few are chosen. So this phrase we're studying clearly related then to our calling, isn't it? Related to our perseverance and our commitment to our calling. Why is it that it seems so many are called? Many are called. Why is it that so few become part of the chosen? Again, could it have something to do with our journey on the road to Jerusalem? Could we be like the disciples saying, go follow Christ anywhere he goes? Not really comprehending the reality of what that journey is going to be like. What's going to happen on the road to Jerusalem? So we need to ask, are we completely focused on getting to, quote, Jerusalem, no matter what the journey there is like? Or are we going to be distracted by the difficulties along the way and become fearful and afraid? I don't want to be on this journey anymore. It scares me. See, we're just like the disciples. We say, oh, we've left everything behind. When I was baptized, the pastor told me, count the cost. Oh, I count the cost. I know what it's like. I know what I'm going to have to face. I've left everything behind. We say the physical things aren't important to us. We say, we'll keep the commandments, just like we've always done. We start following down the road, then we'll go following Christ down the road. We become fearful and afraid. Sometimes we lose our focus. We don't see Jerusalem is at the end of the line where we're going. We see other things loom much larger than Jerusalem right in front of us. Our focus is all fuzzy and hazy. But Christ made it very clear right from the start of our journey. He said, it's going to be tough on that journey. He said that, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. He talks to us here and says, you have carefully followed my doctrine. Oh, all these things I've done from the time I started coming to church. I've carefully followed the doctrine. You carefully follow my manner of life. Go to church on Saturday. Strange as that. Go to Feast of Tabernacles. I've done all these things. You carefully follow my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured. We say that? Are we done? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me, Paul said. Yes, as a reminder now to all of us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Period. Promise. Paul is talking directly to us. Yes, we've done all these things. Yes, we've followed the doctrines in God's way of life. Yes, we've shown love and patience and perseverance in a variety of situations that we've been in through during our years in the church. We've endured people trying to pull us out. We've endured all kinds of things. And look, we're a small group, but here we are. We're all still here. We're still on the road to Jerusalem. Good for us. Pat yourselves on the back, right? We're not there yet. Yes, it's good. Yes, it's good what we've done. But is it possible for us who were called first? Those of us who have been in God's church for years, can we start becoming afraid? Can something distract us? Can we start arguing among ourselves about who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Some petty jealousies that mean nothing at all? Will we seek position and power from Jesus Christ and ask to sit on His right hand in the kingdom? Will we fight and quarrel among ourselves if some conflict arises that might potentially divide us? Could anything offend us? Get us distracted? You don't belong on this path to Jerusalem like I'm on. How dare you get on this path beside me? Could anything happen that would throw us off, make us detour, try to find another way instead of following Christ down that road to Jerusalem? Could we get diverted? I found a shortcut. Verse 13. We're still in 2 Timothy 3. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. We have a warning here. Things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. Have we seen the last of evil and deception? No, we haven't. You know that. Matthew 24 is not fully fulfilled yet. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Let's read it again. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Jerusalem is still ahead of us. We're still on the road. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. Many will be offended. Not a few. Will betray one another. Many will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he, the few, who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, shortcut, detour, easy way out, here's the Christ, there's, no, don't believe it. False Christ and false prophets will rise up and will show great signs and wonders to deceive many. If possible, even the elect, if possible. See, I've told you beforehand. Have we done a good job in recognizing evil men and deception so far? Yes. Yes, we have. But do not let past successes lull you into a false sense of security. Oh, I can handle anything now. We're warned to continue in the things we've learned of, or learned and been assured of. Again, things are going to happen on the road. Tough times are still ahead of us. When it actually came to the time of the crucifixion, those disciples that said, "We'll follow you all the way," I mentioned this before, they denied Christ and they fled for fear of their lives. It's not going to be easy in the days ahead of us. Our eyes must be firmly fixed, not on the immediate, not on the situation, not on the obstacles on the road. Our eyes need to be fixed on Jerusalem out there, the goal, where we're headed, the kingdom of God. Many of those who have been called first, you see, will not endure. Think how many have been called to be first over the past 60, 70, 80 years. From, let's say, 1934. How many have been called first? Of course, many have died, but where are they? Why don't we have 200 people in here? What's happened to them? Are they now those who will be last? Should have been first. Or could it be they were not really converted after all, and God will mercifully raise them among those who will be the last at the end of the 1,000 years, at the beginning of the great white throne judgment, where they will be among the last to be in the kingdom of God. So then let's take a moment to think about those who are the last that shall be first. Who are the last that shall be first? Again, we believe that we are living in the last days. All signs seem to point to the time that we're living in now as the very end of the age, and we believe the return of Christ is soon. Certainly, if world events over the past, two or three weeks or month have not taken things up a level, I think so. But right now, we're a very, very small church. Whatever way you want to look at it, organizationally, why we're very small, or if you take the entire organization, spiritually speaking, we are very small. And we're doing the very best we can to do the work. Again, as we read about in the announcements, we do the best we can to preach the gospel. But the reality is, right now, we're not making very much of an impact on this world at all. But you know, that's about to change. Revelation 11. You know where I'm going. Verse 1. John speaking, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" We've got the 3.5-year period we're talking about. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." They will be doing an awesome work. They will have the attention of the world. They will be preaching the message of hope. The message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong used to teach us that our greatest work, our greatest harvest, will be done after we are completely shut down. After the church has gone into the wilderness for protection from the great tribulation. So it's quite obvious from these verses that the witnesses are going to have the attention of the world. They will be heard. Yes, most will not like what they're doing. Of course, will not like the plagues. They will not like what they're saying. But then again, many will. Many will respond. On the evening of 9/11, The late Gene Knoll used to be our pastor up in Ohio. Died a few years ago. On 9/11, he said he received several phone calls from people who used to attend church services where he was their pastor. And he was a very beloved man. People who had been in church, who had long gone, called him. And they said, "Is this it? Is this the tribulation? Should I come back to church?" He said, "No, this is not it. Come back to church." But I don't know that anyone did. It wasn't it. But it is still coming. And the signs are that it's very close. What do you suppose is going to happen when the church is taken to her place of protection and final training and the full wrath of Satan the devil is unleashed on this earth in the form of the Great Tribulation? All the while, the two witnesses are preaching their message of hope, preaching their message that Jesus Christ is about to return. The kingdom of God is going to be set up on this earth. While they're preaching that, they have the power to strike the earth with all types of plagues. Who's going to respond to that? Who's going to say, "I've heard that before"? It's going to be the millions of people who have heard this message over the decades. Who tossed it aside. "I'm not ready for that yet. I want to do that now. I can't start down that road to Jerusalem just yet. I'm not really interested in repentance or changing their lives." So that road to Jerusalem, I've taken a look at it. It's just too hard. I'm afraid. But oh, they'll be ready to start now. They're listening now. Revelation 7 and verse 1. "After these things," so what we just talked about now, "after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Wait, stop, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed." Remember, they are sealed by the living God. "The number, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Why are the 144,000 sealed? One key is given to us later when another angel commands the locusts, like implements of war, to, quote, what does it say? "Not harm the grass of the earth or any green tree, or but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." That's Revelation 9:4. So wait, in other words, those who are sealed by God, chosen by God, what have they done? They have survived this time period. They have survived the Great Tribulation. And now this massive devastation of the coming trumpet plagues, God said, "Wait, don't do it yet. Wait, hold them back." That these plagues will not be inflicted on them, and they will not be harmed. 144,000 of Revelation 7 are mentioned again in Revelation 14. It becomes clear that these spiritual first fruits of the tribes of Israel have now responded to something. They've done something. They will have repented and become converted before the last year, before this beginning of the day of the Lord. It says they are described here as being redeemed and without fault. They are represented as having a relationship both with God the Father and Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Who could it be? Who are these that could be responding so quickly to this message? Who is it that's able to come to the knowledge of salvation and repentance in such a short time? How long does it take some of us? Years. You see, they've likely heard the message before. They know what they need to do. I got to get back on that road. They're now ready to repent. They are the last. They are the last, but they are sealed for salvation and become first. The last have become first fruits also. But these 144,000 are not the only ones. There's also a vast harvest of human beings who will also respond to the warning message. Verse 9. So back in Revelation 7. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he says to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, because this has happened," now something's going to happen with this group of people, "now they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night," where? "In His temple. And He who sits on the throne, Christ, will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eye." That's not describing physical people. That's a clear description of spirit beings, this innumerable multitude of human beings who have repented and are converted at the very last minute and will be granted eternal life in the first resurrection. The last shall be first. How do you feel about that? You first, who have been in God's church for decades. You first, who have endured afflictions and persecutions and remained faithful to God despite all the hardships and all the difficulties that you've had through your life. How is it that someone can receive the same reward as you do, but only repent now at the last moment? Let's go back to Matthew 20 and verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." All these analogies of what the, you know, parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what happened. So we need to learn from this. "It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day," I think the one verse says a denarius, but I thought, people don't know what a denarius is. Let's use a penny. "For a penny a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'Well, you also, your call, go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll give to you.' So they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. Then about the 11th hour, he went out, and he still found yet others standing idle. And said to them, 'Well, why have you been standing here idle all day? Nobody hired us.' Well, he said to them, 'You're hired. You also go into the vineyard. Do whatever is right, you will receive.' Well, evening come. The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Now call all the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a penny. And the first came, and they supposed, well, they received more than a penny. But they likewise received a penny. When they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men, they only work for an hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' And he answered one of them and said, 'Well, friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me at the beginning for a penny? Take what's yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you, the first man. Isn't it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good. What's the final lesson behind this parable? We read it earlier. So the last will be first. And the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Why does it emphasize yet again that the first shall be last and that few are chosen? Does it warn us here that we're in grave danger of having a serious attitude problem here? A bitter attitude towards those who are chosen at the very last. Will our eye become evil? At the very last. I think we need to be sure we're looking at this in the right perspective. The 144,000 and the innumerable multitude came out of great tribulation. That means they are going to be in it. This is going to be the time of a great martyrdom of the saints. Many will repent, but many will face execution because of their repentance. It is going to be a horrible time. Matthew 24, of course, tells us it's a time worse than any other time in recorded history of mankind. So let me pose a question to you. Which would you rather endure? 50 years, 60 years of a Christian life as we know it today, in our age, what we've had to experience over decades and decades of time, trials and tribulations we go through, or experiencing the Great Tribulation for 2.5 years. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? We all agree it's much easier for us now. So rather than be jealous or envious, we should thank God that He's given us this opportunity to live His way of life now, to be first. Thank God for the hope that He gives us that many of those we love, our children, our friends, those who know this way of life but know, are refusing it today, they will repent and will come to salvation at the very last. And they too will join us in being first in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. God is extending an incredible opportunity to us now. Many of us have had the opportunity to be walking on that road to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ right behind Him for many, many years. But many are going to fall by the wayside yet. Many are going to fall victim to satanic attitudes of jealousy and envy and bitterness. Many are going to be fighting among each other, fighting themselves instead of fighting the devil. We have one hope, and that is to walk arm in arm with Jesus Christ, focus squarely on our goal of Jerusalem, of New Jerusalem. It's right out there ahead of us. And God has blessed us to be among the first now, have an opportunity to be called the first fruits in the kingdom of God. Let's never allow ourselves to be pushed to the last. Let's be among the few of the first who shall be first.